On page 11, we're just going to review from last week very quickly, down to where we're at, because I think it's important if we're going to be reading, if we're going to be working in this text again tonight, that we keep in mind what we have seen. We're looking at the church in Thyatira, the fourth of these seven churches in Revelation. Church in Thyatira is verses 18 through 29, and we saw that the Thyatira means what? Does anybody remember? Castle of Thya, okay. The term Thyatira meant castle of Thya. But it also has a relationship to what other Greek idea or word? Sacrifice. And it's, remember, it's these playoff, these ideas that Jesus plays off in terms of what the community had for a name and then actually what goes on in the church. We saw what three descriptions of Jesus Christ in verse 18? First of all, that He is Son of God, which means that He is deity. Second of all, He has, okay, eyes of fire, which means that He is omniscient or all-knowing. And thirdly, He has feet like polished bronze, which means that He's able to judge. He's able to crush with His feet. And we look at an example in Acts or in Revelation 19. Then we have question number three. What did Christ know about this church? We actually just, there's a whole bunch of things. You could read them right out of the verse. But we saw that He knew their works, their love, their faith, their service, their patience, and that their works had increased. So this church has some good things going for them. And in fact, how did that actually compare with previous churches? We looked at some comparisons. We saw that this is the only church that has had an increase in their works. And they have love, something that the church in Ephesus lasted or had a problem with. They share in common with the church in... actually, none of these are mentioned with the church at Smyrna, although patience is implied because of what they were going through. And number three on there, that the church of Pergamum, they had faith and patience. So just trying to draw some comparisons between what we had actually seen in the previous churches. Now, what problem did Jesus cite against this church? What did they do? They permitted Jezebel. Doesn't say a whole lot. It just says they permitted her. They allowed her. Okay. Now, who was this Jezebel? You remember? She was a self-proclaimed prophetess. She said she was a prophet. Okay. Now, we also noted, what's the difference here in this church and the church in Pergamum? What's the difference between them? Over there, we had a similar problem. But there it said, you have some that hold to this doctrine. Here he says, you permit this woman who teaches. There's a difference between people in an assembly that hold to a doctrine versus somebody in a church that teaches a doctrine. There's a good way to put it. She has become a person of authority, and those other people are just there. In other words, Dan and I exercise some authority in the assembly because Dan and I both teach. Okay? We both teach the Word. If Dan and I both hold to a doctrine that's wrong, but we're not teaching in the church, we're just sitting in the church. We come week after week, and we sit down, and we're there. And we hold to a doctrine, but we don't teach it. Is that a good thing in the church? Not according to the Church of Pergamum. It's not a particularly good thing. But is it a major issue? No, it's not. It's not as significant as if, oh, you permit Tim in the church and he teaches this. That's a bigger issue, isn't it? If you permit somebody to teach something in the church and it's something that's wrong. It's different than having somebody in the church that holds to a wrong doctrine. And he took it quite seriously. We also saw that Jezebel, the Old Testament Jezebel, was the wife of Ahab. She was the daughter of a Phoenician king. The Phoenicians were descendants of the Canaanites. She had actually enticed the people to worship Baal. And she was involved, if you remember, in the slaughter of enticed the people to, or was involved in a slaughter of the priests of God, or the people that worshiped and did priestly service to God, so that there were only 100 priests left in the land. And remember, Elijah hid those priests in caves by 50s. Okay. And so this Jezebel, how does she compare with Ahab's wife? In other words, number one, is Jezebel probably her real name? No. Probably figurative for this person, this woman that is teaching in the church. Okay. But it's figurative in the fact that what Jezebel did in the Old Testament is what this woman now is doing in the New, or in this church. Just as Jezebel was involved in encouraging the people in Israel, not in Judah, but in Israel, to pursue the worship of Baal. Okay. And was involved in encouraging and enticed her husband to pursue Baal worship, as well as, remember, Baal was the male god, Ashtoreth was the female god, and she encouraged him to put up the wooden Ashtoreth images also in the land. So it caused the Phoenician Canaanite worship to spread. Baal was there, but now they've added this other deity. Okay. So likewise, now what is happening with this woman is that she is, and let's look at it now, and so we can see the problem. Revelation chapter 2, and it says in verse 20, "But I have against you this, that you tolerate or permit the woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophet, and she teaches and is leading my servants astray." Now, my servants is referring to what kind of people? Believers or unbelievers? Believers. So she is actually teaching and leading astray believers to do two things: practice fornication and eat things offered to idols. Now, as we've said, is she probably literally teaching them to commit fornication and eat things offered to idols? Probably she is spiritually encouraging a spiritual defection, but in this city, eating things offered to idols and being involved in fornication was essential if you wanted to participate in the trade guilds. In other words, unless you wanted to be just a day laborer, if you wanted a regular job, you had to be a part of their version of a union. But their unions had gods that you had to go and you had to participate in the worship of their gods, eating of the things offered to their gods, and participate in the celebration of their gods, which is what the fornication was involved with. And she was teaching that. She's probably teaching these Christians in simple terms, it's okay to do that. In other words, if you stop and think about this, it'd be real easy to have somebody come along and say, you know what? Do you need to feed your family? Sure you do. God knows you need to feed your family. So do you think God doesn't care if you eat things offered to idols in order to keep your job? Let me ask you a question. Would that be an issue for God? Do you think God would care if you ate things offered to idols because you had to feed your family? Sure he would. Because God, to God, there isn't a private life and a secular life. I actually listened to an interview with a lady from Seattle. She's a professor of First Amendment rights at the University of Seattle, or the University of Washington Law School. And she and her friends went to Seattle this time of year at Lake Washington. They have a caroling thing where people have these lights and groups all over the area. Anybody wants to, if you wanted to go there and carol as a family or as a church, you can go and carol. And everybody goes around and carol. But these people are thinking, wait a second, caroling is related to Christmas, which is a religious thing, which that's private life. How dare you bring private life into the public circle? And so you know what she and her friends do? They go out and they carol, singing the songs of the Eagles. Some of you may not know who the Eagles were, but they were kind of a countryish rock band in the 70s. And they carol to the songs of the Eagles to try to say, you know what? This is public life. This isn't religion. And that's okay. But see, that doesn't work with God. See, we live in a country that's trying to tell you more and more that you ought to leave your private life, your religious life, that's private, you ought to leave that somewhere else. And then you have your public life over here. In reality, for you as a Christian, your public life is your private life. They're the same. Your religion ought to affect the way that you live in public. It ought to affect the way that you do things. people ought to look at you in your public life and say, that's a Christian. They ought to be able to look at your public life and see, that must be what that person believes because I can observe that over here. So if Jezebel is teaching in this church because of the issue of what? Eating things offered to idols and fornication because they're doing this. And they're saying, well, it's okay to do that because you have to feed your family. No, because what you're doing is you're saying your public life is different than your private. You have to feed your family? That's okay to compromise with other gods in order to do God's will, which is taking care of your family. God will never put you in that situation. If you have to make that choice, God obviously wants you to refuse to do this over here, which would be compromise, and do the right thing and simply trust Him to take care of the issue over here. That's what it comes down to. But this woman is teaching otherwise. She's teaching them, do this. And she's leading astray God's servants, leading them astray from what God wants them to do. Yeah, but see, this is different. They're eating, and specifically eating things offered to idols. See, that's, and they're doing it in the context of Thyatira because of this, because of the worship of these gods. So it's a, yes, yeah, that's the whole issue. That's why they're doing it. Yeah, if you go over to 1 Corinthians, Paul says if somebody invites you into their home and they set meat before you, and they don't say anything, they just give you meat, Paul says you eat it and you don't ask any questions. But Paul says if that person tells you, oh, this was offered to the idol, and you know, he's implying that this is an unsaved person doing this, Paul says don't eat. Not for your sake, but for the sake of that guy's conscience. Now stop and think about this in the context. Who is Jesus Christ in the context? Who did he? What's the first thing he described himself as? Deity. When you say that Jesus Christ is deity, that he is God, are you saying that he's a God among many or he's exclusive? Exclusive. Christianity is an exclusive religion. It's not a religion of tolerance. Remember, we've already told you. Why were, do you remember, early Christians were called atheists. Why? Because they wouldn't recognize the gods of the Romans. See? They refused to acknowledge the gods of the Romans. And so the Romans called them atheists. Because they insisted the fact that there is only one God and that Jesus Christ is that God. Now, if you go along and you participate in these things here, as this woman is teaching the servants to do, then you are actually, you aren't, you know that there's only one God. You know that idol's just a piece of junk. But the people that you're with don't know that. And if they see you participating in it as a participant, this is different than 1 Corinthians 8, where the person sets the food in front of you and you have no knowledge where the meat came from one way or another. Then in that context, those people think that you are recognizing their God, that you are giving your okay to their deity. Everybody follow? Now it says, as she's doing this, that she is teaching and leading astray my servants in doing this. Verse 22, and he says, and I gave her time that she should repent. Now that implies, he says, if he gave her time to repent, that implies that she must have had a previous warning with regard to this. Okay. Now I don't know where that previous warning was with regard to this prophetess. I don't know if it has anything to do with previous scriptures previously written. I don't know if it's something that God actually had spoken through a prophet, a real prophet in this assembly. But what we know is that he gave her time to repent, and it says, and she did not want to repent. He uses the word thelo there, meaning it wasn't her desire to change what she was doing. And she didn't repent out of her fornication. Now, the important thing is she is classified as being involved in fornication. But notice the next group of people, verse 22. Behold, I am throwing her into a bed. Now, this is graphic. You understand. You all understand we're looking at. These are graphic terms. And so fornication normally occurs where? In a bed. So when he says in verse 22, I'm throwing her into a bed, that would be, from your point of view, as an English reader, that would be implying, oh, that's what he's talking about. But interestingly enough, the word that he's using here for a bed is describing a sick bed, a bed of sickness and of poor health. This isn't just a second. I want to make sure I read the word properly here for you from the book of Hebrews. Just let me get it, and I'll give you the verse, and you can write it down. You don't have to look at it. But in Hebrews chapter 13, not 12. I'll look at the right place. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says in verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable, and the marriage bed is undefiled. Now, those of you that know language, the word for marriage bed here is the koite. You understand what he's talking about when he uses that. And that's referring, because that's the word for bed. But it's using it in a positive, in a good sense here, right? But when he uses it over here, he's using the word kline. Get the word clinic? Where do you go? Why do you lay on a bed in a clinic? Normally because most people don't go to a clinic when they're in good health. If you're an average person, you go to a clinic when you're not doing well. And he says, I'm going to throw her, it says in verse 22, into a kline, and a sick bed. And the ones, now notice this, the ones committing adultery with her. Now notice, they're adulterers. She's a fornicator, which means she's not married, but they are. And it says, those committing adultery with her into, now notice this is important, into great tribulation. I have to flip my page over so I can get the right verse. Turn with me, keeping your finger. Okay. Just wait a second here now before we go any further. Turn to chapter 7 here in Revelation, chapter 7. Look at verse 14. Now, this is the same book, and notice the language that he's talking over here. In chapter 7, you have the sealing of 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. And after they're done being sealed, it says in verse 9, and after these things I saw, and behold, there was a great crowd, which no one was able to number, out of every tribe. Now, these aren't Jews now. These can't be the 144,000, because these are out of every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue, that were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, having been clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they cry out with a voice saying, salvation belongs to our God, the one sitting on his throne, and to the Lamb. Then you come down, and you don't know who these guys are, but if you get down to verse 13, and one out of the elders answered me, saying, these are those that are clothed in the white robes. Who are they, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Lord, or sir, you know. And he said to me, these are those coming, now notice what it says, out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes, and they have whitened them in the blood of the Lamb. What is the great tribulation? The great tribulation is the last half of Daniel's 70th week. It's the last 3.5 years. It's the worst part of the tribulation. The tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, is 7 years long. God calls it tribulation. He calls it Daniel's 70th week. He calls it time of Jacob's birth pains. But it's tribulation. But the last half of it, he calls it the great and terrible day of God Almighty. He calls it the great tribulation because that's when everything gets turned up. Give you a simple example. The first 3.5 years involve the breaking of 6 seals. The last 3.5 years involve the blowing of 7 trumpets, the pouring out of 7 bowls, and 7 thunders. You've got 3 sets of problems in the last half. You only have one set of problems in the first half. And you have Satan's wrath, too, according to Revelation 12. So Satan's wrathful on top of God's wrath there, or in addition to it. Now that's the Great Tribulation. And notice what he says, what Jesus says about those that are committing adultery with her. Those that are committing adultery. Now, by implying that they're committing adultery, it's implying that these are people that should be married to somebody else, right? But he says, but he's going to throw them into great tribulation unless they repent out of her works. In other words, there are people that have bought into what she was teaching and doing and leading people astray, and they become adulterers. But since these people are going into the great tribulation, these people are not, they're not believers. What? No, it doesn't say that they will be in the great tribulation. It says they're going to go into the great tribulation. Now, one of the things that tells you about it is that this church is one of the churches that's going to have people that will live into the time of Daniel's 70th week, which means that this church, this particular characteristic, this type of church, remember, as you look at these seven churches, at any time in history, any church you'd find on the face of the earth could be categorized as one of these seven churches. Some of them are a little bit more dominant at various times in history, but you ought to be able to classify any church as one of these seven churches. This is a church. Okay, but where are they though? Where are these people at that he's talking to? They're in the church. That's the problem. And so, in other words, what you're seeing is you're having people. You're beginning to. What you're beginning to have the problem with is that you're going from. Okay, let's back up. What's the definition of the church? Biblical definition of what the church is. The church. The body of Christ. How do you get in the body of Christ? The Holy Spirit places you there only after you've believed the gospel. Now, that's what the church is. But what you are seeing when you come to the church, the churches in Revelation, is that you're beginning to see groups that are gathering that have the name church out front. Well, they probably didn't have church out front, but we're looking at it from a 21st century perspective. And you have, in this case, some believers in there, but you also have other believers, people in there that claim to be believers, claim to be part of the church, but what are they in reality? They're unbelievers, and they're buying into this. So you have God's servants that are hearing this teaching and being led astray, but you also have some that are actually doing it, and they've become adulterers. They're claiming that they're part of the church, and to claim to be your part of the church means you're claiming to be part of the bride of Christ, but in reality, they're acting as an adulterer. They're not really a believer. That's why they're going into the Great Tribulation. Now, this is one of the verses that some people have used to try to say, see, you're going to have a partial rapture because you're going to have church people, Christians taken out of the church. And some Christians that are bad Christians are going to go in and they're going to go into the tribulation. They have to wait and get raptured later. But I don't think you have to do that. All you have to do is account for the fact that as we're looking at these churches, you start with a church that's all believers. And as you go through this, you see that you have churches that you have some who aren't believers. And the very last church we're going to look at, the church at Laodicea, there's not one single believer in that church. Boggles your mind to think that that could happen. But it shouldn't surprise us because Paul tells us in the book of Acts, when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he gave the elders two warnings. Number one, some of you will rise up and speak some things, but there will also be wolves that will come and take away believers. Now, what are the wolves? If you've got unsaved men out here coming and saying, hey, worship Diana, worship the goddess Diana, that wasn't an issue for them. The thing Paul was worried about were people that would be in the church that weren't believers at all. And they would be wolves, distinct from the elders who were real believers. And they would actually take believers away with them. So what we're seeing here when you're having this is you're seeing, you're number one, you're permitting a woman in the assembly. The people, of course, that jump into bed with her off the bat are the believers and the unbelievers. The unbelievers are the first ones to jump into bed with her, both spiritually and potentially in reality. But remember, this is first and foremost a spiritual defection and a spiritual compromise. Okay? But then you have a problem when you let this go on, and that's the next thing. He says, I'm going to throw them into great tribulation unless they repent from their works. In other words, if these people would realize what they're doing, they'd realize this is not part of what being a part of the true church is. That would imply, by that repentance, that they would be believing the gospel. Then these people would not be thrown into the great tribulation. But if they don't, they're going to be thrown into great tribulation. They're going to experience that quality of tribulation that exists in the last half. But notice now what goes on. If you permit that to happen, he says, and her children I will kill by means of death. And they will know, and then all the churches will know, that I am the one searching the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to his works. Now, take each one of these a piece at a time. The next thing in there is that he says, and I will kill her children. Now, is she literally having literal kids? Again, I think we're talking spiritual. In other words, by her getting together with these other unsaved people in the church, they are actually breeding and producing what? Even more unsaved people in the assembly. In other words, I'm going to take this out of this scenario and put it in our church today. Let's say that we had a man that came into our church that isn't a believer. And we let him start teaching some things, and he says, you know what? I've got this great program that I think is, it's called a program in miracles. How many of you ever heard of this? Class in miracles or a program in miracles. None of you heard? Oh, I'm glad you haven't heard of this. This was a real popular thing. I mean, this was denounced by all kinds of Christian leaders, but there were a lot of churches that were hepped on this thing because they were finding that people like this. You know what? Next to finding about, next to going out and making Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth a bestseller because the unsaved world wants to find out what's going to happen in the future, just like they're going to buy copies of Nostradamus' prophecies because they always want to know the future. The other thing that unsaved people are fascinated by are miracles. I don't know how many of you ever saw it, but there was a movie with John Travolta a number of years ago that he was supposedly outside and supposedly saw this flash of light, and all of a sudden his mind, he could do all kinds of really incredible things. And in the end, part of it ended up being a brain tumor that he had that ended up killing him towards the end of the movie. But he could do all kinds of things. Like he could point his finger at something and make a fork slide across the table without touching it. And he could actually move things and do all kinds of things because his mind was like super powered now. People like that kind of stuff. People get into people with these incredible miraculous powers. And so what happens is you have unsaved people bringing this, oh, it's Course in Miracles, that's what it was called, bringing this Course in Miracles into churches. And you know who wants to come and hear the Course in Miracles? Real believers? Not too many. It's usually a lot of unsaved people that want to show up and they want to hear about all this spectacular stuff that maybe they can learn how to do it. Well, I'm using that as an example. You've got this woman that comes in and she starts teaching this compromise. And you know what? If you had somebody that came into your church and taught that it was okay to compromise in the world if it affects your life, you can go ahead and compromise in the world. Eventually, you'd have other people that would say, hey, you know what? I don't mind going over to the First Baptist Church Because you know what? They've got a guy that tells me it's okay to do what I want to do. It's okay to be me. You know what? We don't teach you that it's okay to be you. We don't want you to put on a fake face. We don't want you to be fake or false. You know what we want you to be? We want you to be Christ-like. We want you to be what Dan's talking about on Sunday afternoons, to know Him and the power of His resurrection experientially, which means you're living that out. That's what we want. We want Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's what we want. But you know what? The world wants to come to a church that tells people, you know what? We want to encourage you to be the best you can be. We want to encourage you to be yourself. Now, we don't, again, at our church, we don't want you to put on a fake thing. Yeah, you can be yourself to a degree, but we really want you to reflect Christ's likeness. That doesn't mean we all act exactly the same, because it's expressed a little differently through each one of us. But the result of that is you're going to have people that come into that assembly and they're not saved. They're enamored by this, and it produces then children. Now notice what he says about these children, what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to kill her children. Now a lot of your Bibles say, I'm going to kill her children with death. What does that mean, to kill with death? I don't know what that means. But I'll tell you what I think Paul really, or Jesus is really saying, because the word with death is the Greek preposition and I think literally what he's saying, well, I don't think, I'm certain this is what he's saying. I'm going to kill her children in a state of death. In other words, I'm going to kill her children and they're spiritually dead. I'm going to kill them. And they're not believers. We're in verse 23. I'm going to kill her children in death. Yeah, see, and that's what, and you know why they do that? I'm reading commentaries, and they're trying to do that because they're trying to figure out, what does it mean to kill with death? It's the word thanatos. It's the word for death. And everywhere you look in the New Testament, except for a few passages that refer to spiritual death, and they don't get that it refers to spiritual death, they try to make it something else. They make it pestilence, that he's going to kill them by bringing pestilence on them. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is that I'm going to kill her children and they're in a state of death. Remember, early on we saw that he has what authority? He holds the keys of death and Hades. He's the one that has authority over death. He has the ability to even bring about the death of unsaved people. I don't care if you got up early to go pick people up at the train station. Stay awake. No, I'm just teasing you. I was just teasing her. I'm teasing her. She knows. She's smiling at me. What? I just thought maybe it'd help her wake up for a minute or two. Hey, don't help out. No. Yeah, anyway, I'm just teasing you. If I were sitting and not teaching, I would probably be in the same position right now. Anyway. So he's and he says, as a result of that, the churches, all the churches will know that I'm the one that searches. Now, when he uses the word minds, most of your Bibles say the minds and hearts. The word minds literally is the word kidneys. I search the kidneys and the heart. Now, when he says kidneys and hearts, the whole point of that is you're looking at organs that are deep within you, right? You're looking at organs that are inside, and the ability to say I see those is implying I have the ability to see what's going on in you. Now, I have the ability to evaluate kidney function and pulmonary function? No, I don't think that's what he's getting at. I have the ability, by saying I can see your kidneys and I can see your heart, he's saying, I know what's going on inside your head. And by my ability to evaluate what's going on with this woman, by my ability to evaluate the people who are supposed to be believers, but they're not, and they've jumped into bed with her and they're foreign or they're adulterers, and to evaluate the children that are produced by that, they're not producing believing children in that relationship. That doesn't work. That's not happening. They're producing unsaved children, and when I kill them, they're going to be in a state of spiritual death. He says they will know that, and they will also know that in evaluate them, I give to, and I will give to you, and I will give to you each one according to your works. Now, it's real interesting when he makes that comment, because when he refers to paying people back according to their works, normally that has reference to unsaved people. And I always find it real interesting when you talk to the unsaved, most of the time the unsaved will base their belief in salvation ultimately on their works, won't they? Don't they? In other words, a Roman Catholic in doctrine believes and is taught that they are saved by the work of Christ and by faith and by grace. In other words, if you express the gospel and you gave that, most Catholics, if they really know their theology, would probably say, yeah. But if you ask them, why would they go to heaven? They would say, because I've had the sacraments, because I do good things. In other words, ultimately, they base their eternal destiny on their works. You talk to a Mormon. You share it. We talked a little bit about this last week because Ben was talking about it. You give them the gospel. You tell them those things. Although they mean something different by those terms than we do. They would say, yeah, I believe that. But if you ask them, why would you then be saved or get to go to heaven or whatever version of eternity is presented to them, they would say their works. And it's always interesting that when people base their standing, even people that aren't very good, I don't remember how long ago that was, but Peg and I actually had ran into some, this has been this last summer, but we bumped into somebody, and it was real interesting. We were listening to them, and the person goes, you know, I'm not perfect, but you know, I'm not that bad. See, that's what they always do. I mean, they realize, an honest person realizes they're not great. They know they do bad things, but they're not that bad. Not so bad that God should throw me in hell, for heaven's sakes. I mean, I don't get drunk bad, just a little, and only with my buddies. It's not like I sit at home and drink alone. See? You know? And I don't beat my wife. You know? And I don't lie often. You know? I'm not trying to make light of it, but that's kind of the way they approach it. But when Jesus Christ looks to people, he says, I give to them according to their works. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans for a second, and turn to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. Now, this is in this section where Paul is demonstrating why everybody on planet Earth, with the exception of the person of Jesus Christ, why all are lost and all need salvation. And he's working historically from starting back in history past around the time of Noah all the way to the present. And in Romans chapter 2, and he says in verse 5, well, let's actually go to verse 4. Or the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his long suffering you scorn? He's looking at an unsaved person. They look at God being rich and being kind to them. You know what? God is fairly kind to the unsaved people. Does he make those unsaved people uncomfortable in this world down here? Is he constantly doing things to keep them on edge? No, he's kind to them. He's fairly kind in the world. And the riches of his kindness, they scorn that. Or his forbearance. Is God putting up with them? Sure he is. I mean, if God weren't putting up with them, think of all the people in Royal City that would be gone. Because there's a whole bunch of them that he would have had to do away with. But he's long-suffering. Not long-suffering, but forbearing. Not only that, but he's long-suffering. And he says they scorn that, not realizing that it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. But according to the heart, your hardness and your unrepentant heart, your heart that will not change its mind, you are storing up for yourselves wrath, he says, for a day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment. And that has to do with that future time of wrath that is being stored up by the way men are living. Verse 6, who will pay back to each one according to his works? Now, would you like to be those guys he just talked about that are going to get paid back according to their works? I sure wouldn't want to be them. But they dupe themselves into believing that they're okay. And he actually makes some strong contrast. Now, I want to show you that you actually have some works that you're going to get paid back for. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and look with me at verse 2. Verse 1, we'll read verse 1. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in the sin nature that grace might increase? May it never be. We who died to the sin, how shall we yet live in it? Or are you ignorant that as many as were baptized or put into Christ Jesus were put into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism into the death, in order that just as Christ was raised out from dead ones through the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, he said here that we died with Christ, right? We were put into his death. We died with him. Look in verse 10. What did we die with him to specifically? Verse 10 tells you. For in that he died. Now, who's the he in verse 10? Jesus Christ. He died to the sin nature. He died once. Now, did Jesus have a sin nature? Only when he was on the cross and God imputed our sin nature to him, but he did not have one by nature. Okay? So only in that space of time. So in that he died to the sin nature, but in that he lives to God. Remember, while he hung on the cross, for that space of those 3 hours, he was spiritually dead to God, but then he was made alive to God. Then verse 11, so also you count yourselves to be dead ones indeed to the sin nature, but living ones to God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you understand what he's getting at, why do you sin? Why do you sin? Ultimately, what does it go back to? You have a sin nature. What came first, the chicken or the egg? Did Adam have a sin nature first, or did Adam sin first? According to Romans 5, he had a sin nature first because he trespassed. When he chose his wife over God, when he looked at her and knew that she had eaten of the fruit, and he decided to go ahead and do that, he bent his nature. Paul tells us that in Romans 5. He fell. He died. He trespassed. And then he sinned. Trespass brought spiritual death. Eating brought physical death. Now, when you died with Christ to the sin nature, what were you taking care of? You're taking care of the sin nature. What else were you taking care of? You were also taking care of all the sins. In other words, did you die for your sins? You did in Christ. Now, Christ is the real one that died and suffered. But do you understand, according to Scripture, and Romans 6 is one of the places that tells us, God counts you to have died with him in that. He counted you to have participated in that work. That's why he counts you to be forgiven, counts the sin sent away, and counts you righteous in Christ. Now stop and think about that. When God pays you back according to your works, what's one of the works that you did? And God counts you to have done the work of having died for your own sins in the person of Christ. You've got to be kidding. Yes, he counts me to have died to sin, died to the sin nature, and having dealt with the stuff that was involved in it. But these people, now we go back over to Revelation. I want you to see that because I want you to see in the context of Romans that Paul's looking at this. Yeah, God pays back each man according to their works. Those unsaved people that tell you, I believe I'm going to get to heaven on my works. God's going to weigh my works in the balance scales. I always tell them, yeah, he is. And you're going to come up wanting. You don't want to be on that side. You want to be on the side of those that have Christ that has died for their sins. Because, now this is a family truth, I would never tell an unsaved person this, but in reality, then God counts you to have participated in doing that with him. Now, back in Revelation chapter 3 or 2 then, he says he's going to pay them back according to their works. Now, that's ultimate judgment for those people. And the churches need to know that. But very quickly then, in verse 24, but to you, the rest that are in Thyatira, he goes on, as many as do not have this teaching. In other words, there are believers in the church, and they haven't adopted this teaching. They've stayed away from it. I want to ask you how you understand this next phrase. Who do not know the deep things of Satan, as they say. Now, what do you think Jesus means when he says, you don't know the deep things of Satan, as they say? What do you mean? What do you think they mean when they say the deep things of Satan? I don't think so. Because they say that. He said, they say this. They say the deep things of Satan. You know what I think is going on? Very honestly. These people are mocking the things that they have probably heard in the warnings. In other words, the warning that Jezebel received but did not want to repent from. Oh yeah. I shouldn't be telling you this stuff. I shouldn't be preaching to you about liberty. Going out and offering things offered idols, eating things offered idols, and fornicating. I shouldn't be telling you about that, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because that is exactly what goes on in some of these false circles like this, that they do what? They know that somebody has said that they're in the wrong. And they mock it. And they call it the deep things of Satan. Yeah, we're in the deep things of Satan. I think it's mocking. Because they say that. These people aren't really saying, oh, this is Satan stuff. We've got some secret things from Satan we're going to teach you. That's not what's going on. This is a church. These are people that are mocking a call to repentance. And so he says, you know, in other words, think about this. You got a church, you've got some believers in the church. And he says, you know, to those believers that don't have this teaching, they haven't got themselves wrapped up in this. He says, I'm not going to put any other burdens on you guys. In other words, just being in a church with this stuff going on, that is burden enough to have to sit in there. He goes on in verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. It's a good way to encourage believers. Have you been taught some things? Are there some things you know? Sometimes believers, perhaps through no fault of their own, and I don't think that you could say that totally of these people, you have believers sometimes that end up in churches where they get subjected to some pretty bad teaching. And I know our remedy, our solution to them is, well, leave. Get out, go somewhere else. Probably in Thyatira, that wasn't too much of an option. They weren't a mobile society like we are. You know what? If you can't find a good church in Royal City, you know what you can do? Put gas in your tank, even if it costs you a lot to fill it, and you could drive to Moses Lake. You could drive to Spokane. Remember, some of you heard Sasha tell stories that when he was looking for a church, he'd go on the weekends, he'd drive to Spokane, he'd drive to Seattle. You and I can't do, Thyatirans couldn't do that. Okay. So he says, what you have, hold fast until I come. Hold fast until I come. You've got some truth. Hold on to that. Stick to it. Hold on to it. Give it a firm grip. Relate to it. Enjoy it. Appreciate it. Because you got this other bad stuff going on in the church. You're letting this woman teach this other crummy stuff. Any questions? We're going to stop there. We'll come back. We'll pick up the last part next. I guess not next week. Those are the believers. Yeah, those are the believers. They don't have the doctrine of compromise, number one. And number two, they don't know the depths of Satan. Anything else? Okay, who are the two other groups that are involved with her? Okay, first of all, those who are committing adultery with her, which we define that they're unsaved people because they're going to get thrown into the Great Tribulation. Can't be true believers. Second of all, her children. They're going to be killed in a state of spiritual death, so they are unbelievers. So you have a church that has an unbeliever that continues to produce more and more unbelievers. What kind of bed is mentioned in verse 22? It's a sick bed. What is meant by kill with death? That's the way your Bibles read it. In a state of death, in a state of spiritual death. In other words, they're not believers when they're killed. What ability does Christ have in verse 23? The ability to know all. Remember, he started off, he's got the eyes of flame of fire. And then what does he do? He repays. But what were the two characteristics given at the beginning of the section? Eyes of flame of fire, that's his omniscience. But how does he repay it in the opening description? With judgment, their feet that are designed for pounding, for trampling. Okay. And then we already answered the question about the rest. Those are the believers. Okay. Close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for the things that are revealed here in this text, and we ask that you would help us as believers to guard ourselves, even guard our own assembly, to realize that the things that happened here, as much as we would never want to admit it, there are things that could potentially even happen in our own assembly if we do not watch. The people that come in and watch, then the people who are allowed to speak and to teach and to listen carefully to what they say and hold them accountable for teaching accurate, clear truth and not teaching. We realize we are surrounded today in Christendom by people that teach a message of compromise, and it does not encourage believers to live the Christian life, and it actually only invites more and more unsaved people to come into the assembly. And that is not what we're here about. We're not here about just being big. We're here about doing your will and loving one another as you've loved us. We're thankful for the evening and for the time to be together and for the things that are revealed, even a section like this that has a lot of very negative things that we realize that they're very important for us to understand. And we thank you for it then. Amen.